prophets. We're thankful even for Daniel, this man who in some ways was a unique prophet in terms of the scope of his ministry and the details of his life. And we pray this morning as we study the book and the Bible that we call Daniel, that you would bless us with your spirit. You would make even this sort of big picture attention to your word be profitable for us and used in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As y'all know, this spring, as we're moving towards the end of the semester, we've been working through the Old Testament prophetic books. And this morning we come to the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel's kind of interesting. It's actually, in our English Bibles, it is grouped with the prophets, which is why we're addressing it here. But in the Jewish Bible, so to speak, the Bible that was preceded the ordering of the canon that as we have it today, Daniel is actually put in a different spot. Does anyone know what kind of books Daniel was grouped with in that? The writings. What other books are in the writings, Ryan? Chronicles, yeah. Esther. Yeah, Esther's a really interesting pairing for the book of Daniel, right? Why would that be the case? Just knowing what you know about Daniel, why would potentially, you can make the argument, maybe we should put it with books like Esther and other books like that, or rather than the prophetic books. Yeah, I think that's right. That the book of Daniel is, especially the first six chapters, of course, are basically just straight narrative. And then the second half of the book is more prophecies. But they're not even prophecies in the same way that most prophecies work in the prophetic books, right? Most of the prophetic books, the prophet has a vision, and it usually starts, and he delivers that vision, right? Who does he deliver it to? The people, right? The people of God. And he starts by saying, "Thus says the Lord," right? And then he sort of rattles off all these things that God has shown him. Actually, with Daniel, what we have is, how does Daniel differ than that in terms of even the visions that the prophecy that he gives and receives? They come in dreams often, yeah. And there's not really any record of Daniel like being an itinerant sort of preacher and going around and like delivering his prophecies to the nation of Judah, right? He doesn't have that same kind of function. It's sort of like he just receives these things and he writes them down, and eventually they're, of course, distributed. But he's not a prophet in the same way. He's not going to the people and sort of speaking to them and addressing. Who is actually really, in many ways, the object of Daniel's ministry, as opposed to the people of Judah? Just think about it for a minute, right? Who does Daniel really serve and interact with? Yeah, it's more like Esther, right? He's interacting with the Gentiles, right? He's interacting with the rulers of the Babylonian court, and then the Medes and the Persians when that transition happens. So I think that's part of the reason why we can think about Daniel's just very different. Most of the prophets are interacting, even pastoring, as we've talked about. The prophets are really pastors of Israel. Daniel is kind of a man without a nation, right? He is in exile, and so really his ministry is directed toward Gentiles, not really so much to the people of God, but rather to the Gentile rulers that he's been brought in subjection to. So it's just interesting to think about some of those differences. We'll take Daniel here. I think it's a fine place to put it, but it certainly is a unique book in terms of the Old Testament prophetic books. All right, so remember the chronology and order of the Old Testament prophetic books. We've been sort of working our way through this list. We've come now almost to the bottom, to Daniel. Daniel is going to occur. Let's see, I think we have some important dates here. We'll look at that in a second. Let's see, here's Daniel here in the left-hand quadrant. You can see that his ministry overlaps with both that of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It actually begins before Ezekiel, but it continues after, which is probably part of the reason why it's placed after in terms of the order of the books. Remember Jeremiah, who does Jeremiah minister to? Where is he located in his ministry? Last days of Judah, right? So Jeremiah witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem. He witnesses the several sort of waves of Nebuchadnezzar coming in, and finally the final destruction there around 586, 587. And then we have the ministry of Ezekiel, where does Ezekiel minister? Where does he live? Babylon, right? Ezekiel is one of the prophets that ministers in Babylon. But it's interesting, you think about Daniel and Ezekiel, it's almost so you have this picture of Ezekiel is actually sort of with the other exiles, right? He's actually living with them down by the canal. He is with them and ministering to them, and it seems like sharing his visions with them. Daniel, by contrast, is where does he live in Babylon? What's that? The palace. Yeah, he lives in the palace. He lives in the courts. He interacts with the emperors themselves. And so you can see Daniel there. Daniel overlaps with Ezekiel, but they're sort of in two different spots. Ezekiel is much more ministering to the people of Judah in exile, where Daniel is ministering in the courts of the kings. Okay. Any initial thoughts or impressions of Daniel? What comes to mind when you think of the book of Daniel? VeggieTales. There you go. That is one of the reasons why my kids don't watch VeggieTales. What else? What else? That's right, exactly. Yeah, 70 times 7, the 70 weeks, right? Putting down to the moment of when Jesus appears. Yeah, that's certainly a theory that's advanced. Yeah, what else? Son of Man, Daniel 7, right? The Son of Man. That's obviously a prophecy that's picked up by Jesus himself. Yes? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Tons of parallels with Joseph. Yeah, serving a Gentile ruler faithfully and being elevated through that, through many trials and tribulations and people plotting against you. I certainly think so. Yeah. And I think that's one of the things that we think about with Daniel, right? Daniel is certainly an example for us. I'm also going to argue, though, that we're not just called to sort of, you know, dare to be a Daniel, right? You guys have heard that phrase probably. You've been in church where you need to dare to be a Daniel. But also, I think Daniel is a prefiguring of Jesus, actually, that he's actually, in many ways, pointing forward to Christ and his service to the nations, especially in Daniel 6. You think about, oh, you've got this guy who's conspired against, right, by his enemies, and you've got this sort of weak, ineffectual Gentile ruler that gets caught in the middle and doesn't really want to do it, but, you know, somebody's got to die. And then Daniel goes into this hole in the ground, and then he gets lifted up the next day. I mean, you just need to think about, you know, some parallels there, right? It's a pretty obvious Christological sort of passage. All right, anything else? Any other initial impressions of Daniel? What do y'all think about the last half of Daniel on the spectrum of easy to understand and hard to understand parts of the Bible? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's usually left out of the, Yeah, what's second half, right? What do you? That's right. Exactly. Yeah, it just ends at Daniel 6, right? Yeah, that's a great, yeah. So, yeah, so the prophecies of Daniel are notoriously challenging, especially when we try to say, well, you know, what exactly does this refer to? Maybe this is such and such, and what are the little horns on the beast's head? And, you know, just kind of going from there, it can be a lot of weeds you can get trapped in. Yes, ma'am. There certainly were, certainly Daniel and Mordecai were contemporaries that you know, had some overlap. Probably the story of Esther occurs later than the story of Daniel, generally speaking, because Daniel is primarily ministering to the Babylonians, whereas Esther is in the courts of the Persian kings, and so Darius is kind of a transition figure, but then Esther ministers probably after that. Yeah, but yeah, certainly, same basic time period. That is important to remember, because even though in our English Bible there, you know, not very close to one another, really Daniel and Esther are very close to one another. And there are tons of parallels. I mean, Esther very much functions in a way similar to Daniel in terms of the way that she serves the Gentile rulers and is rewarded for her obedience. All right, so here are some important events in Daniel's life and ministry. We've talked about these three waves of invasions from the Babylonians into Judah. And an important thing to see is that if you look at the beginning of Daniel, you'll see that it talks about this story when Nebuchadnezzar comes and he lays siege to Jerusalem and they surrender. And he goes in and he takes from the temple some he doesn't burn it down, but he takes out of it some vessels, he takes some treasure, and he takes some real treasure, right? What does he take with him as well besides just stuff from Jerusalem? Yeah, besides objects, though, besides physical objects. You're right, he does take cups. I'm sorry, that's people, right? He takes the real treasure of Jerusalem, right? He starts taking people. And he does this really for two reasons. He does it, one, to hopefully, it doesn't really work this way, but hopefully ensure sort of obedience by the king of Judah that he leaves behind. You know, if you don't do what I say, then your people's lives are going to be at risk that I'm taking. But what's the other reason why Babylon would do this kind of thing, why they would go to different nations that they subjugated and take back with them some of the smartest and brightest and, you know, best of that nation? What's that? I can't understand. I'm sorry, sir. Yeah, so they couldn't revolt, certainly as sort of hostages, but what other reason? What's a more positive reason they may have done that? Just as you're thinking about empire building. Let's pretend you're emperor for a day. Yeah. Right, you're bringing everybody together, and you're saying, let's all work together. Now, of course, I've got a big sword, so we're, you know, working together because I'm making you work together. But let's all work together, right? Let's do this. Let's rule over the world together. And certainly there's a sense in which you can see Daniel's brought to the court of Babylon, and he's not just sort of put in jail, you know, in case the king of Judah rebels so they can kill him or something, but he's actually put to work, right? He goes to school, he's trained, he learns, then he's expected to serve. He's expected to serve in a particular role. What's the phrase that's used in Daniel that Daniel falls into, that the title, his job description? He's one of the king's what? They're wise men, right? One of the wise men, right? One of the advisors, one of the counselors. That is his role. Okay, so Daniel does that faithfully. He serves basically from 605 to 562. He serves basically one man, Nebuchadnezzar, for over 40 years. He serves Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the first four chapters of Daniel are associated with his service to Nebuchadnezzar, and really the transformative impact he makes in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Then in 562, Nebuchadnezzar dies, and as often these things go, the transition to the next, you know, this is one of the downsides of having a world empire, just in case any of you are considering that, is often when you die, there's a lot of, like, you know, there's a power vacuum, right? And people end up killing each other, you know. It's not really good for your family, often. There's a good chance your children will kill one another, and that's what happens with Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's actually this sort of 20 years of chaos, and, you know, Babylon begins to decline because of the lack of that powerful leader. Then finally in 539, Babylon falls to the Medes and Persians, and Belshazzar, probably Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, is that night put to death. And that's recorded in Daniel as well. May I know, what chapters do we learn about those events in Daniel? Chapter 5. Excellent. Yeah, it's the writing on the wall, right? You've been measured and weighed and found wanting. Your kingdom be given to another. So it's interesting. Daniel at this point, right, he's been actually serving in the courts of Babylon for 65 years at this point. So he probably came as a very young man, and he's probably in his 80s or something now. And it's interesting, if you read that narrative, it's almost like Belshazzar had kind of forgotten about Daniel. He's like, you know, they have this writing on the wall. Nobody can understand it. Everybody's afraid. And he basically says, my grandfather, he had this guy, right? He, like, could tell him dreams and stuff. Let's see if we can find him. And so they kind of bring Daniel out of the closet or whatever where he's been living, you know. And Belshazzar says, here, will you interpret this for me? So it's just interesting to see that scope of the years of Daniel's ministry, many of which we just don't read about. There's some obviously dramatic stuff that happens, but decades and decades pass with Daniel serving in the courts of Babylon. And then finally, Daniel begins to serve a new king, king of the Medes and Persians, which is referred to as Darius in Daniel 6. I actually think there's a good chance, this is one of the things about Daniel, if you really start wading into these waters, there's a lot of work that you have to do to sort of understand the chronology of events. And part of that is because with the book of Daniel, you have a lot of extra-biblical evidence, right, for kings like Nebuchadnezzar that people wrote stories about and histories of. And kings like Darius or Cyrus. So you have all these sort of dates that have to match up. And I think, let me say this first. Who was Cyrus, in the biblically speaking? What did Cyrus do? Rebuilt the temple. He sent the edict of Cyrus, right? What does the edict of Cyrus say? Go home, rebuild the temple, right? I've decided that, I'm going to use my power to send the people home. And we know that that event happens shortly after the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus is an emperor, a leader of those peoples, and one of the first things he does within a year or two of his reign is issue this edict of Cyrus that sends the Jews home. Now, why would he do that? I think that's a really interesting question. Why does he do that? I think that it's likely that the reason he does that is because he is actually in Daniel 6 referred to by the name of Darius. And actually, it's through Daniel's ministry, Daniel's obedience, Daniel going through the lion's den, that Cyrus realizes who this God is, who these people are. And he actually, through that, is going to send them home. We'll talk about that more in more detail. But I think that it's just interesting. If there are some things that fall into some ambiguities that are become much more clearer, I think, if you begin to think about, is it possible that Cyrus is someone who is referred to as Darius in Daniel 6? And this, it certainly is not uncommon for kings to be referred to with different names in different places, different histories. I think it's certainly possible. One of the challenges, if we take Darius to be the Darius that comes later, is that he doesn't come until about 522. And so we're now looking at a lifespan for Daniel that, is very long. And also that you begin to wonder, like, what's the big deal at this point? And also, why is there nothing in the book of Daniel about the Gentile or the Jews being able to go home? And so if you think about Daniel 6 in that way, I think it unfolds some things. Okay, the rebuilding of the temple then happens, but through all this stuff, Daniel is still back in Babylon, so he's not actually part of those events. Those events take place back in Jerusalem. Okay. Let me do a summary of this book. I've kind of done that already, but I think this will be helpful to sort of fix in our minds before we jump into the details of the narratives. So Daniel, summary. Daniel is the book of service. I think this is really important to see about Daniel, that Daniel is someone who is called as a servant, and he fulfills that role and faithfully, and God uses his faithful servants, his obedience, even his obedience to pagan, Gentile, wicked rulers. God uses that service. He just uses his obedience for their good, to bless them. In this book, written in Babylon during Judah's exile, Daniel, who's a young man taken from his homeland to the court of Babylon in 605 BC, obediently serves God by serving three foreign emperors, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. And this actually fits really well with the book of Jeremiah, right? Because we looked at book Jeremiah a few weeks ago, and what is one of Jeremiah's messages? How does he say the Jews, the people of Judah at that time, are to show and demonstrate their trust in God during the time, the last days of Judah? What's the practical thing they're supposed to do politically? And who they're supposed to obey? Nebuchadnezzar, right? He says, basically, Nebuchadnezzar's coming. God is using him to judge you. In order for this judgment to go as well as it can go for you, you need to obey him. Right? And it'll be bad, but it won't be that bad. And of course, that's not what happens. And of course, Jeremiah also promises, and if you go through this, God is going to use this judgment to bless you. It's not the end of your people. He's going to actually restore you. But the kings of Judah don't listen. But it's not unlikely that Daniel actually is reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. You know, he's a contemporary of Jeremiah. He knows Jeremiah. He knows what Jeremiah is saying about Nebuchadnezzar and how the people of Judah need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel does that. Daniel is doing what Jeremiah exhorts the people of Judah to do. He submits and serves these three foreign emperors, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. And these were certainly not men who were, these were certainly ruthless men, violent men, men that were not paradigms of Christian character, right? we think our rulers today are bad, right? They're there's no comparison, basically, to what it would have been like to be a truly pagan Gentile ruler when truly your only concern is your own power and influence and advancing those things, maintaining those things. These are men who had, you know, thousands and thousands of people put to death and probably did not lie awake at night thinking about it, right? They were okay with it, right? It seemed totally acceptable. So I think we just need to remember that Daniel gets called into service to a really, truly wicked man in terms of God's law, but he calls him to him, and he obediently serves him, and God uses that service. Through Daniel's obedient service to these kings, each expresses respect for, if not faith in, Israel's God, and Daniel gains great influence in the administration of their kingdoms, blessing them with his presence. So Daniel actually here begins to fulfill, I think, and work out the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that God is going to bless Abraham, that he might be a blessing to the nations. It's really just interesting, just strategically, if you think about the exile, you know, where is the place in the 6th century BC if you were going to put somebody that you wanted to have the most influence in the world, where would you send them? Send them to Babylon, right? Like, that's the power center of the world at this point. That's where all the money is. That's where all the, you know, cultured people live. That's where all the trade is happening. You send them to Babylon. It's really interesting that Daniel goes, I mean, the exile is certainly judgment, but it's also a kind of strategic opportunity for the promises that God made in Genesis 12 to Abraham to be fulfilled in a new way. And I think that's really what actually happens in many ways, that God sends Daniel into the strategic place of power, and he uses that influence, and its effects are multiplied than if God had, you know, sent them to exile to, I don't know, anywhere else, really, right? It's like going to New York City or London or, you know, some of these, like, global cities in our world today. You can go and sort of multiply your influence in the way when you're put there. Okay, then in the latter part of the book, Daniel receives various visions from the Lord that are meant to assure him that God will continue to be faithful to his people in the years to come. This is interesting. I think that Daniel moves through actually three distinct phases in his ministry. If you look at Daniel closely, the first few chapters of Daniel, Daniel's just very, just totally obedient. He just is like, whatever the king says, that's what he does. He's sort of trying to follow the law really closely in Daniel 1. In Daniel 2, when the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream that he doesn't tell anybody, but he wants people to tell him what it means, Daniel prays to God and he asks for insight and God gives it to him. But then in Daniel 4 and 5, Daniel, actually, it's interesting. He just gets called into the king's court, and he doesn't pray. He's just a wise man at that point, and he just knows what dreams mean. He can just interpret them, or he can interpret the writing on the wall. He doesn't need to, like, go away and pray to God in order to be a channel for his ministry. And then in Daniel 6, of course, he dies symbolically. He goes into death. He goes into the lion's den. He does what a king does. He dies. And then in Daniel 7 through 12, Daniel really begins to function like a prophet in a new way, especially Daniel 9. Anybody know what happens in Daniel 9? Anybody know? What's the issue that Daniel's trying to address? He's been reading Jeremiah again. He realizes, what did Jeremiah prophesy about the length of the exile? Close, 70 years. Yeah, it's okay. Yeah, so Jeremiah said it'd be 70 years. And Daniel's starting to get worried because he's like, man, these 70 years are almost up, and I really don't know if we've learned our lesson, basically. Right? Looking at these people, I just don't know. And so he'd be actually in Daniel 9, what Daniel's doing is interceding with God and saying, God, Jeremiah said 70 years. Please just let it be 70 years. Don't make it longer, right? I know that the people are not getting it, that their hearts are still hard. I know that we're still sinners. But please have mercy. And Daniel really is interceding for that's the important thing. He's like Moses after the golden calf, right? He's like Abraham at Sodom. He's interceding with God for people that he's leading, that he has some intercessionary power for. And he's going to God and interceding for them. And God, I think, if you look at Daniel 9, actually is going to act. My best guess is that, in terms of the chronology of Daniel, is that Daniel 9, there's no question that Daniel 7 through 12, it's not like Daniel 1 through 6 happened and then they just the events keep happening 7 through 12. Rather, you sort of have to take Daniel 7 through 12 and put it back into the chronology of events in Daniel 1 through 6. Does that make sense? My best guess is that Daniel 9 happens and God answers his prayer, and it's in those, God answers his prayer by sending him into the lion's den. Okay? Daniel wants the exile to end. He wants God to be merciful. God answers his prayer by actually sending him to his metaphorical, symbolic death so that he can be raised again, symbolically, metaphorically. And through that raising again, Cyrus / Darius will realize who God is and will send the people home. I don't have time really to like prove this. I just want to say, I think that if you begin to think, well, maybe Cyrus could be referred to as Darius, I think it just makes some of these things start to click together. And you start to see how these things may line up. So, something to think about. In any case, it's interesting that Daniel and Daniel 9 is certainly interceding for his people in a way that he wasn't earlier in the book. I think you just see in Daniel's life a progression of maturity. Starting as a priest, moving to a king, and then moving to a prophetic stage where he's really interceding with God on behalf of his people. Which, of course, mirrors whose life? Life of Jesus, right? Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, right? And after being made mature, he was made a high priest, right? Jesus begins in a sort of priestly stage. He follows the law. He's obedient to his father. Then as a king, he gives himself. He gives his life. He's raised. He's given power. And now he ascended to heaven, and he does what in heaven for us? Intercedes for us. He is a prophet, right, at God's right hand for his people, priest, king, prophet. Okay. In Daniel 1 and 8 through 12, this is just doesn't necessarily, you know, fundamentally change anything about the book, but it's important to know that the vast, vast majority of the Old Testament is written in the book of language of Hebrew, the Hebrew language, and that is true also for Daniel 1 and Daniel 8 through 12. But chapters 2 through 7 of Daniel are actually written in Aramaic, which Aramaic at this time was actually sort of the Latin of the first century. It was like the trade language, the global language, the English of the 21st century, for that matter. So why would that be the case? Just you're thinking about that. Why would God ordain for probably Daniel, actually, who wrote Daniel? Why would Daniel have chosen to write chapters 2 through 7 of his life, his ministry, in Aramaic instead of Hebrew? He surely knew them both. We're using Aramaic. Yeah, absolutely. That's certainly true. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Just practically, writing in Aramaic would not have been a barrier for those people in exile. Yeah, I think that's a fair point. What else? What kind of more just positively? Why would God want people to, or want Daniel to make this switch in terms of the language? Who else can read Aramaic? Yeah. Right, Babylonians. It's almost like chapters 2 through 7 are not just for Israel, right? But they're actually for the Babylonians or whoever else the Babylonians have brought to Babylon who are using Aramaic to converse with one another. That it's actually, it just tells you something about who is this actually intended for. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, exactly. And Nebuchadnezzar, it seems like, basically writes Daniel 4, most of it at least, probably. Most of it's in the first person with Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Yeah, so he would have written Aramaic too. But it tells you something too, right? Like, why is the New Testament written in Greek and not Hebrew? Most of the apostles probably knew Hebrew, right? Right. Right, because the New Testament's not just for Jews. It's for everybody, right? And, you know, Greek is a language that people speak. And so it becomes a way in which, an avenue in which other people besides Jews can read it. And I think that's probably you know, just, I think that's probably the main reason why this, these chapters are written this way, because they're intended not just to sort of assure the Jews that God is with them, but they're meant to declare to the nations that there is a God of gods, a King of kings, and he is the God of Israel. And this is, Daniel displays that in his ministry. All right, so we've kind of all talked about this already, but you know, a basic outline of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, service in Babylon, so it's pretty straight narrative. Nebuchadnezzar's, his interactions with Nebuchadnezzar in 1 through 4, and then Belshazzar in 5. He has a very short ministry to Belshazzar, lasts about 3 hours. It basically consists of him telling him he's going to die, and then he does, and then it happens. You know, it's one of the shortest, like, you know, prophecies to prophecies fulfillment, you know, in the Old Testament. You didn't have to wait long. And then Darius slash maybe Cyrus in chapter 6 is who Daniel interacts with. Then he has these visions that, again, you have to, they don't really occur after 1 through 6. They occur during, but they're grouped after in terms of literary structure. Okay, so some real quick just chapter summaries. These are probably fairly familiar stories to you all. Because they are interesting and strange in some ways and unique in the Old Testament, and some of the politics and the tensions that are involved. Daniel and his friends say, we're not going to eat the king's food. They've been brought as this first wave of exiles to Babylon. They've been given access to the books of Babylon, the training of Babylon, and the food of the king's table, really rich, good food, you know, appetizing food, and they say, we're not going to eat this food. And it leads to this whole kerfuffle that eventually works out fine. But why would they do that? Like, why? I think it's an interesting exegetical question. Why do they refuse to, I mean, if you go on the internet, you type in the Daniel diet, right, you'll get some hits. And what's, because what do they eat instead? Anybody know, besides the king's food? Vegetables, right? Vegetables and water. And so it has been argued at times that this is clearly God wants us all to be vegetarians, right? Because that's what Daniel did. And he had some kind of moral opposition to eating meat. I don't think that's the case. But so there are different theories, right, about why Daniel would not have eaten the king's food but would have preferred simpler fare. What do y'all think? Anybody have any ideas? That's great. I mean, that's certainly another theory that is offered out there, that maybe because of Jewish food law, they understood that there were some problems with sacrificing things to the gods, and maybe that's the issue. That could be. I don't know if I can, I'm not sure that's the reason, but I think it's certainly a possibility. Yeah. I think it's even just practically, there's something else, right? Like, what's going on in Judah at this time? How are things going there? Starvation. Yeah. And Daniel and his buddies, like the young nobles of Judah, have been pulled out from the place where there's no food and, you know, there's a lot of turmoil and all this kind of stuff. And they go and they like literally are given access to the best food in the world. I think it's just maybe just solidarity. Like, they're just saying, this is not like party time. Like, we're not being sent here to just relax or something, but our people, we're still connected to God's people, and this is a period of judgment, and so we're going to embrace that and embody that even in our dietary practices. I think that's at least one possibility that may explain it. A question here? Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it certainly shows a connection between there is, you know, what we eat is not just some arbitrary thing. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think there's a sense in which they're sort of metaphorically fasting, in a sense, symbolically fasting. Being fed by God. Right. Yeah, which is what we believe happens in fasting, when we fast, where we eat. You know, God is the one who's nourishing us when we're not going after other ways of nourishment. Yeah, Gage. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're sort of like in but not of, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, they're fully there. They're playing by the rules. They're doing everything. But yeah, they're choosing these fairly small but still significant practices to distinguish themselves from everybody else. Yeah. Good. Okay. Just interesting question. Chapter 2, Daniel, after prayer, interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this image. It's really interesting, right? Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's got this quandary. He had this terrible dream, and he gets all his wise men together, and they're like, okay, well, what's the dream? He's like, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You know? I want you to tell me the dream. Why does he do that? He's a smart old cagey fox, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Why would you not tell your wise men your dream that you're so worried about? Right, he knows they're going to just like figure out something to tell him, right? That makes him feel better and go back to sleep and stop bothering them, you know? Yeah, exactly. He wants a real interpretation. He wants the real meaning. And he says, basically, if you can actually tell me the meaning of the dream, it should be no problem for you to tell me what the dream was, right? If you're really wise. I think it's really interesting. It's actually pretty smart what Nebuchadnezzar does. All right, Nebuchadnezzar 3. So after that, and this is the pattern of the book of Daniel, right? The first six chapters. There's some event that happens, some like crisis that happens. Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, they choose faithfulness and obedience to God, and then God delivers them from the crisis, right? And then at the end of the crisis, what happens? They just continue on their merry way or something else? What happens after every crisis in Daniel, basically? Right. The Gentile ruler says, well, what do you know? Right? There is a God, and it's your God, and that's awesome. And then he blesses Daniel and his friends, and he keeps like moving up the chain of command. He says, oh, you're great. We're going to make you chief of the wise men or whatever. That's what happens in Daniel 2, that Nebuchadnezzar calls at the end of, when Daniel can tell him not only the meaning of his dream, but his dream itself, Nebuchadnezzar then calls Israel's God the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and makes Daniel ruler over the province of Babylon and the chief of his wise men. Then you have chapter 3, where it seems like Nebuchadnezzar sort of reverts a little back. You know, he has this great, almost kind of profession of faith into Daniel 2. And the next thing you know, he's making an idol of himself and threatening to kill people if they don't worship it. So he hasn't fully gotten it yet, we'll just say. So Daniel 3, a similar pattern happens, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down. God delivers them. Then Nebuchadnezzar makes this decree. Now the decree is, if anyone says anything bad about the God of Daniel and his friends, what's going to happen? What does he say? Anybody know? It's like not just they're going to be killed, but like they're going to be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be torn apart, and they'll be forgotten forever. It's just like this strange, like sort of like, it's like the kind of profession of faith you would expect a like super violent, you know, wicked Gentile king to make, right? Like, this is how I'm going to show faith in the God of Israel, right? I'm just going to threaten to like dismember, literally, anyone that said anything bad about him, you know? I mean, it's just really, you can just see Nebuchadnezzar, he sort of has these like, he sort of gets it, but you know, you're not quite there, you know? You're not quite there, Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel 4, God then brings like the biggest crisis of all into Nebuchadnezzar's life, which is he has another dream. His dream is like of this tree, and this tree is doing lots of good stuff. People are, you know, birds are living in the tree, and everybody's happy. And then there's a voice from heaven says the tree's going to be cut down for a period of time, and then it's going to be restored, right? And Daniel comes and says, well, I got some good news, and I got some bad news, right, in his interpretation. The good news is you're the tree, right? That's great. You know, God's using you, protecting the nations. You know, birds are living in you. That's great. The bad news is you're about to get cut down. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes through this period. How is Nebuchadnezzar cut down? What does Nebuchadnezzar tell us happens? What does he become like for a period of time? Yeah, like some kind of beast, some kind of four-legged beast. It's really, I mean, look, all I know is what Daniel 4 says, you know? We're not given a lot of explanation for this. It's not referred to elsewhere in the scriptures, as far as I know. But there is apparently something that happens with Nebuchadnezzar where he loses his mind, or I don't know if he loses his mind. I don't know. I don't know how to explain it, but he lives like an animal for a period of time, and then he comes to his right mind, and he comes back to the palace and somehow gets his kingdom back. I don't know how that works, but what would be the point of that experience? Why would God do that? Yeah, there's some contrast there. God is blessing Daniel. But what would be the effect if God is, like, actually interested in Nebuchadnezzar? To humble him. That's, I mean, he tells him, right? This has been done to humble you. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of it, I'm going to praise the God of heaven and earth because he humbled me, right? I actually realize now that he is the God. He is the Most High. He is the one who reigns over all. And so it's really interesting. If you look at the first four chapters of Daniel, it's really the story of this, like, you know, I don't know how to, I mean, I don't know who to compare him to, right? Like Robert Mugabe or something. Like some crazy, like not like Donald Trump. Like Donald Trump is a little crazy. Like this guy is like super, like, you know, like actual killing people, you know, in the streets crazy. You know what I mean? Like that's who Nebuchadnezzar was. And I think it's just important for us to think about that, that this isn't like some, you know, eccentric guy who was God was interested in. This was like one of the most wicked men probably to have lived at that time, in terms of violence, in terms of the way that he treated women, in terms of the way that he treated, you know, his enemies and his friends for that matter. And God goes after Nebuchadnezzar, and he uses Daniel to bring him to himself. It's a really profound story, I think, of God's grace and mercy. Yeah. I think that's definitely a very... That's a good point. Yeah. Right. No, that's great. I think that's a very good assumption. I haven't thought about it before. Yeah. Okay. Daniel 5. We talked about Daniel 5. After Daniel dies, it's like what happens to Joseph, right? After the Pharaoh dies that Joseph works with, Joseph's forgotten. A new Pharaoh comes. He doesn't know Joseph. After Nebuchadnezzar dies, there's this sort of struggle for power. Eventually, Belshazzar comes in. He's forgotten about Daniel. And until the writing on the wall, Daniel comes in and interprets. That night, the kingdom of Medes and Persians. And then, of course, Daniel 6. We've already talked about this, but if you just look at Daniel 6, you read it next to, like, the last three chapters of the Gospels, I mean, it's basically the same story, right? People are jealous of Daniel. They manipulate behind the scenes to make it seem as though he's a threat to the kingdom. The king gives in, and executes Daniel, as far as he knows. Kind of wishes he didn't have to, but he does it anyway. And then God delivers him and raises him up. Right? We see the parallels here. Right? That's the story of Jesus at the end of the Gospels. It's just really, really interesting how that parallel happens. And it's important that it happens at the end of his life. This is the great test that Daniel's being prepared for. Like all that went before was preparing him for this. All these smaller acts of obedience and faith and deliverance. We're preparing him actually to go into the lion's den, into death itself. And I think in that, Daniel really does become an important prefiguring of Christ. Okay. Any final questions or thoughts about Daniel before we wrap up? We don't have time for all these, but they're on your... Or any applications? How do we apply the book of Daniel in our lives? Absolutely. That's one of the main ones, yeah. No matter who's in charge, earthly speaking, God is the one who is orchestrating history. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, you know, 1 Peter 3, you know, respect the emperor, submit to him, right? There's some parallels here even for how are we to interact with wicked kings, right? Romans 13, yeah, absolutely. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That certainly, Daniel is a great example of what it means to follow God faithfully in the midst of a pagan society, literally pagan society. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Mike. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah. I think that's smart. I mean, I think if I was today a person like yourself, called to work in the academy, or called to work in just professional corporate America, I would certainly say the Book of Daniel would be a helpful guide to figure out what does it mean to deal with unjust authorities, and what does it mean to deal with temptations, and what is it? I mean, yeah, absolutely. I think that Daniel is pretty instructive in terms of, you know, if we are increasingly, as it seems we are, living in a post-Christian society, I think Daniel can give us some real instruction about what does it mean to be faithful and trust God in the midst of that. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Good. Okay, let's stand and pray. Lauren, would you pray for us, please?